around World War II and the Battle of Britain. Now, you may know that the Battle of Britain was the first war that was exclusively fought in the skies. It lasted for several months, from July of 1940 until November of 1940. And maybe you're aware that it was every single day during that period, from sometimes after dusk until early in the morning, that the Germans every single night bombed the city of London. Imagine spending your nights, night after night, week after week, month after month, in a city where the most modern weapons of mass destruction are falling all around you. In fact, it became so commonplace that some of the Brits eventually grew tired of going to the bomb shelters. And they simply would sleep in their own beds and they would pull the covers over their heads so if the glass would shatter, at least they wouldn't be cut by that shattered glass. Now, you may not be aware of this, but in large part, the outcome of World War II depended on what happened in those skies during that 5 or 6 month period. For it's the brave actions of the British pilots that caused Hitler to become frustrated and turn his sights to the Eastern Front and Russia, allowing the war to be postponed in Western Europe for enough time for the United States to enter in and eventually lead the Allies to victory. Churchill, understanding how critical it was that those British pilots played during that part of the war, that he spoke these immortal words in the British House of Commons several months afterward. You may have heard of the words, I'm going to give them to you. Churchill declared, "Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few." Speaking of the entire Western world and those British pilots, never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few. More than 450 British pilots gave their lives in the defense of England during that time period. And when I thought about that, I thought to myself, well, in reality, that was nothing new, because throughout history, soldiers had been willing to give their lives to a kingdom they loved and they were devoted to. So I was reminded that even we belong to a kingdom, a spiritual kingdom that deserves our noblest service and our highest devotion. So as our Lord, our King, as he lays out our priorities of prayer here in the Sermon on the Mount, he prays that we would pray that God's kingdom would advance through our prayers. So let's again read this most familiar passage at this point, Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Jesus says, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, as we discovered in previous weeks, there are essentially three parts to this prayer. There's the introduction, Our Father who is in heaven. There are the six requests, and then there's a conclusion at the end of verse 13. Now, last week, we begin to examine those six requests. You remember, the requests give us six categories in which all of our prayers should fall. There is no request that you and I as believers would ever make to God that would not fit into one of these six categories. In other words, these categories are the direction in which our prayers must rise. This is the pattern. This is the model. Jesus gives us a model here of six different classifications of prayers. We're to pray about the glory of God. We're to pray about the kingdom of God. We're to pray about the will of God. We are to pray confessing our sin. We're to pray for the needs of life. And we're to pray for the pursuit of holiness. So those are the categories in which engulf all of our prayers if we are praying rightly. Now, as I noted last time, there is a balance here. Half of these prayers are about God, and half of them are about us in our needs, which taught us that on the norm, the balance of the prayers of most Christians is out of balance. You also remember there is an order to these prayers. Jesus does this by design. The first half of our prayers are to be about God, His glory, His kingdom, and His will. Jesus is teaching us that our prayers should begin with and be preoccupied with God and His great desires. Only then, when we pray that way, are we truly ready to approach God about the things that we need, that fall into the final three classifications. Now, last time we begin with the first request. Jesus says, pray this way, hallowed be your name. The word hallowed is a familiar New Testament word. It's most often translated to sanctify. So in this case, it would be not to sanctify, but to treat as holy, to set apart as transcendent, different, holy. This prayer is, O God, may your person, all that you are, and all that you have done, all of your work, all of your actions, may it be set apart and treated as holy. May you be glorified. That's the synonym. Then we looked at a number of ways that God seeks to accomplish that. Now this morning, we come to the second request. You see it at the beginning of verse 10. It's three English words, three simple English words. But in these words, it is filled with the deepest theology, the richest of meaning. In fact, built into these three simple English words are three great spiritual realities that we as believers must grasp if we're going to pray with any degree of understanding. So this morning, I want us to look at the spiritual realities that summarize these three English words as our Lord teaches us to pray. So let's begin. Number one, we must be aware, implied in these three words, is that we must be aware that there is a war going on, a conflicting battle between kingdoms. Notice verse 10, your kingdom come. In that tiny word, your, there is a universe of meaning. It implies if we are asking for God's kingdom to come, that there is another occupying kingdom already present. We're admitting that God's kingdom isn't the only kingdom. And that we live in a world that can only be described as having an enormous conflict of opposing kingdoms, God's kingdom and another kingdom, or other kingdoms, we would say. So I would ask you, do you really even believe that? Do you believe that as you sit here today, as we gather today, that there is a war going on in this universe between conflicting kingdoms? That's the mindset behind this second request. When we offer up our prayers, God, may your kingdom come, we are acknowledging that there exists all around us a cosmic struggle between opposing kingdoms. Now, what exactly are these opposing kingdoms? Well, the first is the most obvious. It is the kingdom of Satan. Now, I realize even as I say that, I kind of am out of step with the culture and the times in which we live. Because very few people in our culture even believes in the person of Satan. In fact, there was a survey conducted a few years back of Americans in general. And in that survey, only 23% of the people believed that Satan was a real living person as opposed to some kind of force of evil. If that wasn't bad enough, Barna did a study about 5 years ago, George Barna, among self-identified Christians. And for those who identified as Christians in our nation, only 35% said they believed that Satan was a real living person as opposed to some kind of invisible, inanimate force of evil. Now, I think the key expression there is self-evident, because not everyone who claims to be a Christian truly is a Christian. But regardless of those who profess faith in Christ, only 35% in our nation, probably less now 5 years later, only 35% believe that Satan's a real person. Now, of course, let God be true and every man a liar, Romans 2:5. Regardless of what our culture says, regardless of what the majority believe, regardless of what those surveys and those statistics say, there exists, the Bible teaches, a real spiritual being of incredible power, of great intelligence, and of unimaginable evil. He is alive and well. And he is engaged in a titanic conflict to unseat God and God's rule in this universe and on this earth. And as far-fetched as that may sound, that's exactly what our Lord Jesus himself taught. Let me show you in one place in Matthew chapter 12, if you would turn just a few pages. Matthew 12 and verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus. Jesus healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. Now all the crowds were amazed, and they were saying, "This man cannot be the Messiah, the son of David. This isn't the Messiah. I mean, he's doing what the Old Testament said Messiah would do." Well, look at the response of the religious leaders. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "Don't even think that. But instead, this man is casting out demons only by Beelzebub," or Satan, "the ruler of demons." So the Pharisees here give evidence that they believe that there is a personal being who oversees other personal beings who are a force of evil in our world. But what they believe really isn't the convincing matter for us. It's what Jesus believes. Look at verse 25. "And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste, and a city or a house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebub cast out demons, By whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges." Jesus says Satan is a real person, that he has a real demonic following, that he has a real kingdom. Verse 28, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So our Lord here acknowledges the personhood of Satan. You could go back to Matthew chapter 6. He acknowledges the reality that he has a kingdom and that his kingdom is set in complete opposition to God's kingdom. So Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, so says the Lord Jesus, who, by the way, in John chapter 12 and verse 31 called Satan the prince of this world. Paul called him in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 the god of this cosmos. Now, that doesn't mean that Satan is in complete control of the created world. God is. And in fact, the Father has given that control over to his Son, Jesus Christ. But there is a certain aspect of control. The Greek word often uses the word cosmos. It's translated very often the world. So there is a certain aspect of this world, this cosmos, that is under Satan's control. We would call it the world system. Now, it's not the physical world in which we live and we walk. It is the kind of the floating mass of thoughts and opinions and speculations and ideologies and aspirations that at any time dominates this world's thinking. Let me kind of summarize it for you. this cosmos of Satan, that rules is a floating mindset in any generation, in any age, in any part of the world. We might call it the spirit of the age or the groupthink of the culture. Every culture has its own way of thinking, its own values, its own ideas that it promotes. Our age obviously is no different. So in every age, Satan is the god of the mindset of the age in which we live. And he shapes the thinking. He defines it. He promotes it. He pushes it upon the people of this world. It is what we call the world system, the set of values and ideas that are prominent at any point in time, at any place in this world. His subjects, by the way, are twofold. Number one, there's a huge group of angels that follow Satan. In Revelation chapter 12, it tells us when God threw Satan out of heaven, that Satan took with him a third of the angels, those powerful, intelligent beings that were created by God, maybe millions of them. A third of them go with Satan. We refer to them now as fallen angels. Another term would be demons. Satan rules over these fallen creatures, these powerful, intelligent creatures. But there is another following that Satan has, not only over fallen angels, but over every single person who lives in this world, who has ever lived in this world, who has not turned from their sin and embraced Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, you have never been regenerated, received the life of God within you, then according to Jesus, you are under Satan's control. You're under Satan's control whether you feel like it or not, whether you sense it or not. You are in his kingdom. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus speaking to those who reject him as their Lord, he says, "Your father is the devil." You're under his control. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul speaking to the now believers in the church at Ephesus, he says that prior to your conversion, you walked in lockstep with the prince of the power of the air. And that's true for every person born into this world. They think they're living life on their own, completely free, making their own choices. But in reality, they are in Satan's kingdom and they are slaves to his mindset, his system. So understand this then. Satan is a real person. He is a king, and his kingdom stands diametrically opposed to the kingdom of God. But here's what I don't want you to misunderstand, because there's a lot of bad teaching out there. Much of it comes through the charismatic movement. They give Satan far more power than he really has. I want you to know that Satan and his kingdom pose no real threat to God in his kingdom. We don't live in some kind of dualistic universe where Satan is here and God is here, and there is a war and a fierce conflict, and cross our fingers and pray that our king wins the battle. That's not the issue. Star Wars may make for great entertainment, but it's not a picture of reality. I think Luther said it best when he says that Satan is God's devil. He pictured Satan as a bad, vicious dog, but he is on a leash and God holds the leash, and Satan can do nothing unless he gets God's permission. You remember, there's a couple great stories in the Bible to that end. One of them is in Job chapter 1 and verse 12. Satan comes before the Lord, and he asked permission to do evil to Job. And you remember God said, "Behold, all that Job has is in your power, but I do not want you to touch his body." So Satan departs in the presence of the Lord, and he begins to take away everything Job owns. And then he goes back to the Lord, and he has permission to do more. And God says, "You can touch his body, but you can't take his life." And Satan does that. So Satan only does and only can do that from which he receives permission from the Lord. Another story on that would be he is God's devil, we would say. Would be Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, where Jesus says, "Peter, Satan desires to shift you, sift you like wheat, to shake the faith out of you. But I prayed for you. And it's not going to happen. You're going to be tempted. You're going to fall. But you're not going to fall so far that you'll lose your faith. Because Satan can't do that without my permission. So Satan is not all powerful. He is not all knowing. He is not utterly sovereign, but he is a king and he does have a kingdom. And that kingdom stands in violent opposition to the kingdom of God. If you doubt that, just turn on the television for a little while. Or kind of randomly surf the internet. Now, I'm not recommending these things. Read a magazine. Or enroll in a couple of college classes at one of your local universities and just listen for a few sessions to what they say. Now, we also must remember that this battle in which we are engaged in, it's not a battle against other people. In other words, someone takes a stand and they champion abortion or murder of infants. Or someone takes a stand on homosexuality or some other perversion, same-sex marriage. And we say to ourselves, that person is the enemy. No, they're not the enemy. They're enslaved to the enemy. They're the mission field. They're enslaved to a world system set up by the enemy. We remember Paul addressed that when we preached through Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, that we are not warring against what? Flesh and blood, against other humans, but rather against spiritual forces in dark places. That's where the real battle happens. So one opposing kingdom to God's kingdom is Satan's kingdom, but that's not the only opposing kingdom. Now, that might shock you. Satan's not the only opposing his kingdom to God's kingdom. You say, well, what do you have God's kingdom, you have Satan's kingdom. What other kingdom could we have? Well, another kingdom that is opposed to the reign of God is the kingdom of self. And we have a lot of those. That is all unbelievers. They are in Satan's kingdom, whether they realize it or not. So there's a sense that we could say this, that for as many people as there are on this planet, there are opposing kingdoms to God's kingdom. Because every single one who refuses to bow their knee to Jesus Christ, they have set up their own kingdom and they have declared who to be king in their kingdom, themselves. This is how most people are. Now, they're under the control of Satan, the peer pressure of his world system, but they don't know it. Instead, they set themselves up as king in their own little personal kingdom. One example of that is Daniel chapter 4 and verse 30, King Nebuchadnezzar. He's walking on top of the walls of the city of Babylon. You remember his declaration as he sees this great city. He says, is this not Babylon, the great city which I myself have built with my power for my own glory? Nebuchadnezzar was from Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't build this great city for the people of the empire of Babylon. He built a great city for himself. That's what it was all about. And we understand in light of that, that there are millions and millions of people in the New York City area alone that live exactly like this. They have their own little kingdom of self in which they live. So when we pray, your kingdom come, we are acknowledging the reality that we live right in the middle of opposing kingdoms of conflict. And beloved, we need to appreciate that. We need to understand that this world system in which we live, this world of ideas and values, they are dominated by Satan himself. We need to understand that we live in the midst of 8 billion individual kingdoms of self, and they're opposing the kingdom of God for which we are praying and yearning will come. All those kingdoms are at war with God's kingdom. And all of that lies behind this simple 3 English word request. Now there's a second idea here in these 3 words. And that is we have to understand the essence of God's kingdom. Jesus says, pray this, your kingdom come. What exactly are we praying? What kind of kingdom are we praying will come? Well, it's obvious when we read the Gospels that the kingdom was a crucial part of Jesus' ministry and the ministry of his apostles and the ministry of the early church. In fact, the first sermon we have recorded for us that Jesus ever preached, it may not have been the first sermon he preached, but it was representative for us. It's recorded in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. And Jesus preached, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand." In other words, it's here. The kingdom is here. And then he ties it to this phrase. You want to enter the kingdom? Repent and believe the gospel. So that was the core of Jesus' message. So much so that that was the core of the message of his disciples. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 7, as Jesus sends the disciples out to preach, he says, "As you go, I want you to preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That was their message. That was the message of their king. That was the message of the kingdom. Even after his death, you remember that 40-day period between the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. Acts chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us that Jesus spent the majority of those 40 days with his disciples teaching them one specific thing, the things of the kingdom of God. So they became central to the message of the early church. I want to show you that. Look at Acts chapter 8. I'll take you to a few passages in Acts. That was our Lord's essential lesson during that 40-day period between the resurrection and the ascension. That became essential in the early church. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. "Therefore, those who had been scattered," that was for the persecution in Jerusalem, "believers scattered everywhere. And when they were scattered, they went about preaching the word." Now, I wonder how that went. Well, Luke says, let me give you one example of the many who were scattered. There was a man named Philip. He went down to the city of Samaria. He began proclaiming Christ to them. And what was that proclamation? Look at verse 12. "When they believed Philip's preaching of the good news about the kingdom of God." That was the message of the early church. Look at Acts chapter 19. Paul is in the city of Ephesus here. In verse 8, Paul entered the synagogue and he continued speaking boldly for 3 months. And what was his message? Every Sabbath day for 3 months, reasoning with them and persuading them from the Old Testament, from the teachings of Christ about the kingdom of God. And listen, he was there for 3 years, and that was central to his message. For 3 years, Paul continued to preach this as his theme. He did it, by the way, all the way through his Roman imprisonment. Look at Acts chapter 28, the end of the book of Acts, the last chapter. Paul is in a Roman prison. He'll be here for 2 years in Rome, 5 years total, by the way, imprisonment. Acts chapter 28 and verse 30. Paul stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, so he had to pay for your own prison cell. And he was welcoming all who came to visit him. And what did he do? He preached to them the kingdom of God and the teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with openness, unhinderedness. What I'm saying is, and you could go back to Matthew chapter 6, this was the key theme of the message of Christ, of his early disciples, of the early church, of the apostles. Now, the word kingdom is used in the New Testament about 162 times. The majority of the use is what we would call the synoptic gospels. That'd be Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, most often it appears as the kingdom of God, but in Matthew's gospel, it often appears this way, the kingdom of heaven. As you begin to examine the parallel passages, synoptic gospels, the same stories recorded by the different authors, you find that the kingdom of God actually is a synonym for the kingdom of heaven, to which then we would say, well, why didn't Matthew just make things simple and write the kingdom of God? Well, Matthew's audience was particularly Jewish, and if you know anything about those early Jews, they were adverse to not only speaking the name of God, but to writing the name of God. So Matthew instead translates it the kingdom of heaven so as not to offend. You remember it was our Lord himself who put those words into the mouth of the prodigal son when the Spirit of God dawned his sin upon him, you remember he cried out, I have sinned against heaven. Well, what does that mean? He means I sinned against God, but he says heaven because he doesn't want to speak the name of God out of reverence. So he's saying I sinned against heaven and the one who lives in heaven who is God. So understand then that the kingdom of God is the same as the kingdom of heaven. It is the place where God rules. Okay, but what then is this kingdom? Well, when we say a kingdom and a king, we are referring to the rule or the reign of that king. Let me give you more of a precise definition. I think I got this from Grudem, his theology. The kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is the realm over which God rules. So that's all it means. If you're a believer, the kingdom of God is your heart, which serves as a throne, and God rules your life through his word, of course. Now, in the New Testament, there are two distinct forms that this kingdom takes, and we need to know both of them. So number one would be the present form right now, the present form of this kingdom. So there is a very real sense right now that the kingdom of God is already here. Of course, we saw that in the Gospels. Luke chapter 17 and verse 20, Luke writes, Jesus was questioned by the Pharisees as to whether the kingdom of God was coming. And he answered them, behold, the kingdom of God is right here, right now in your midst. In other words, it's already here. And if it was here 2,000 years ago, it's still here today. But here's what we need to know. The present kingdom of God is not a geographical kingdom. It's not a geopolitical kingdom. Jesus made this clear to Pilate in John chapter 18 and verse 36. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. He says, Pilate, I don't want you to get the wrong impression. I am a king, and I have a kingdom, but I don't have a kingdom in the sense that you're thinking that I'm a threat to go to Rome and displace Caesar in the palace in Rome. I don't own a piece of real estate. I'm not trying to gather a nation to live on a piece of real estate and claim a geopolitical, geographical kingdom. That's not my kind of kingdom. You remember he goes on to say, if my kingdom was this world, then my servants would be fighting for it so that I would not have been handed over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. It's not of this realm, you might say. Well, why is that? Because it's a spiritual kingdom. So in its present form, when we are praying, thy kingdom come, we are praying for a spiritual kingdom, not a geographical one, not a literal political kingdom. Jesus also makes that clear in Matthew chapter 19. You remember the story of the rich young ruler. So here you have a young man. He's a ruler of a local synagogue. He has got incredible wealth to himself. Whether that was by his own industry or by inheritance, we're not exactly sure. But he comes to Jesus and he begins to inquire about eternal life. Basically, he says, I desire eternal life. Now, Jesus, knowing his heart, knew there was an idol in his heart and that the young man was never going to be able to follow Christ unless he dealt with the idol. So Jesus says to him, I want you to take everything you own. I want you to go sell it to the poor, come back and begin to follow me. Now listen to the young man's response, verse 22. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Now I want you to listen to the conversation as it goes on. So Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say unto you, it is hard for a rich man, impossible you might say, to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So we have the expression, the kingdom of heaven. But listen to verse 24. Jesus continues the conversation. Again I say unto you, now he's going to rephrase it slightly differently. Again I say unto you, it's easier for the camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So now you have the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven in the same context being equated by Jesus as exactly the same thing. But listen to one more addition to that equation. Verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were astonished about the kingdom of God, which is the kingdom of heaven. And they said, who then can be saved? So understand, Jesus, they understand that he then is talking about salvation. So if I could do the math equation for you, the kingdom of heaven equals the kingdom of God, which equals spiritual salvation. So you're only in the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God if you have been saved spiritually. The present form of the kingdom is the spiritual rule of God in the hearts of those who turn from their sin and turn to Christ as their Lord and Savior. A key verse is Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. God rescued us, Paul says, from the kingdom of Satan and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So if you're a believer, at the very moment of your salvation, when you turn from your sins to Christ, at that very moment, God snatched you out of the kingdom of darkness which enslaved you. You may not have been aware of it at all. And he placed you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You're in a new kingdom. You have a new king. At the moment of salvation, you entered the kingdom of God and its spiritual realm of which Christ rules. So, the subjects of the kingdom of God are all of those who have repented of their sins. They have been forgiven by God. They have turned to Christ as their Lord and Master. So this kingdom, in its present form then, includes the hearts of all of those who are followers of Jesus Christ. You're a follower of Christ, you're in the kingdom of God. So when we pray then, and when we pray your kingdom come, we are praying that this current and present spiritual form of the kingdom will continue to advance. Now let me drill down on that just a little bit deeper. When we pray, Father, let your kingdom come. Let it continue to advance in its present spiritual state. We are asking God, by his divine grace, that he would bring about the new birth in the life of dead sinners. That he will bring more and more sinners to turn from their rebellion and repent and turn to Jesus Christ and follow him as their Lord. Let your kingdom advance in the hearts of more and more people over Jane and Tom and Bob and Sally and Jim. Rule over the hearts of those rebels that are in my circle of influence. It's a request that just like Jesus did with us, because he prayed for your salvation, it's a request that he will rescue many more from the domain of darkness and transfer them into the kingdom of his beloved Son. I want you to listen to Puritan Richard Baxter. He wrote this several hundred years ago, but it really resonated with me. He said, there was a time when I looked a little beyond England in my prayers, as not considering the state of the rest of the world. But now, as I better understand this method of our Lord's Prayer, specifically the second petition, I cannot be affected solely with the calamities of the land of my birth, but also with the case of the heathen and the ignorant nations around the earth. Baxter wrote this, when I came to realize what Jesus meant by this request, it made me realize that, Lord, I want your spiritual kingdom to advance heart by heart, person by person throughout this planet. Thus, missions that we do, missions that we pray for, missionaries that we send. Now also, when we pray for the advancement of the current spiritual kingdom, we're not only praying that God would bring about spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead, but we're also praying that God's spiritual rule will advance in the hearts of those who are already in his kingdom, that his rule would be more dominant. It would be more clear. Maybe the prayer would go along these lines. Lord, you are already my king. Lord, I am already under your rule. And yet when I look at my own heart, I see dark corners of my heart that yet to have been fully submitted to your authority and your rule and your way. So let your kingdom fully dominate my heart. Let your rule and your reign affect my decisions and my affections and my choices in every way. You remember the song we sing, O Great God. Let me give you the lyrics. O Great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resist your holy war. For you have loved and purchased me. Make me yours forevermore. So when we pray, thy kingdom come, we are not only praying that God would capture hearts for his kingdom, but we are praying that God would ransack the hearts of those who are in his kingdom, that he would shake out all of the darkness and the dross, and that he would reign fully in their hearts and ours. Now, there's not only a present aspect or a present form of this kingdom that we're praying for. But there is a future form as well. And that's just as clear in Scripture as the present kingdom. It is a tension that theologians often refer to as already, not yet. In other words, we are already in the midst of the kingdom of Christ as he rules in the hearts of believers in his church, but it has not yet reached its full manifestation on this planet. There is coming a day when the kingdom of Christ will come into this world, and this world will become the kingdom of our Lord forever. Now, that was prophesied in the Old Testament. One prophecy was Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. By the way, Jesus takes this prophecy and applies it to himself at his trial. Let me read it to you. Daniel writes, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with clouds of heaven, there was one like the Son of Man. That's the title Jesus takes for himself again and again in Luke's gospel. There was one like the Son of Man who was coming, and he came before the Ancient of Days, who is the Father. And he was presented before the Father, the great King, and to him was given, to the Son of Man was given a kingdom, so that all people and all nations and all men of every language might serve him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion. It will never pass away, and his kingdom is one which will never be destroyed. So there is a future aspect, obviously, to the kingdom of Christ. It is already here in a spiritual aspect, but it is not fully manifest across the whole planet over every individual. Now, Jesus spoke of this kingdom often, this future kingdom. Let me give you one example. It's the night before his crucifixion at the Last Supper. Luke chapter 22 and verse 16, Jesus said to the disciples, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I die. For I say unto you, I shall never again eat it with you, until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of heaven. So he is looking to something in the future. Even though the kingdom of Christ already existed in their hearts, he is looking to something that is greater and fuller. He goes on to say in verse 17, he passed the cup and he says, share it. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes implied in the future. So he's talking about some future aspect of the kingdom, which, by the way, is spoken of throughout the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul, right before he dies, he said, the Lord will bring me safely through death into his heavenly kingdom. So Paul understood that Christ's kingdom was already in a spiritual sense, but he was also anticipating a fuller kingdom in glory. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. We learn the future manifestation of the kingdom is initiated during the final judgments on this world in what we refer to as the tribulation. John writes, the seventh angel sounded the seventh trumpet of judgment at the end of human history. And there was a loud voice in heaven, and it declared, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So there is coming a physical, literal Christ kingdom on this planet. It actually comes in chapter 19 and following. In fact, let me show you that. Look at Revelation chapter 20, last book of your Bible. I just want to give this to you, let you wrestle. This is what we call the thousand-year reign of Christ. That's not me saying that. That's John writing that. It comes during the period of the end of human history, Revelation 20 and verse 2, and the angel laid hold of the dragon, the old serpent, the devil, and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So Satan is bound for 1,000 years, so his kingdom is all tied up and bound. During that time, look at the end of verse 4, those who died and come to life will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God. In other words, we'll be servants of God and of Christ, and we will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, I want you to see what John says next, because this isn't the eternal state. It's a 1,000-year kingdom. Look at verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations one more time. Satan is bound. The reign of Christ rules in righteousness for 1,000 years. Satan in the providence of God is released. He is shown he is unrepentant. He gathers together those who are unrepentant and they rebel one final time. Verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where is the beast and the false prophet also. And they are tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan ultimately is sent to the lake of fire. His kingdom is gone forever. There are no more any conflicting kingdoms. The reign of Christ, which is 1,000 years, is now ushered into an eternal kingdom. You could go back to Matthew 6. Let me give you a little hobby horse if I have a few minutes. We love to talk about heaven as believers. Talk about going to heaven. We ought to anticipate going to heaven. But I want you to know that heaven is not our final destination. We were made to live permanently, not in heaven, have access to heaven, but to live permanently on this earth. That will be now in this life. It'll be 1,000 years during the physical earthly reign of Christ. And then it will be for forever. We will live on this earth according to Revelation 21 and 22, which we will get to in January when we go through end times, where God will destroy this universe as we know it. God will destroy this earth as we know it. He'll create a brand new universe and a brand new earth. Righteousness will reign. That is the eternal kingdom. And if you're a believer, you'll be there and live with Christ forever. So, when we pray, your kingdom come, we are praying for two things. We are praying in the present sense that heart by heart, rebel by rebel, sinner by sinner will be conquered, rescued from the kingdom of darkness, placed into the spiritual kingdom of Christ. And we are praying for ourselves and those beloved brothers and sisters who are in the kingdom, that the kingdom of God would reign more fully in their hearts. So, we've seen the battle between opposing kingdoms. We've seen the nature of the kingdom of God. Briefly, I want us to consider how the kingdom of God advances. Because if we're going to pray your kingdom come, then we need to consider how the kingdom advances. Obviously, first of all, by prayers. You and I can't advance the kingdom. The kingdom is advanced by God. That's why we are praying, Lord, your kingdom come. You have to do it. But as so many things in Scripture, God has designed certain means to bring about his divine ends. So let me give you some of the means that God has designed, besides prayer, which is a given here. But some of the means which God has designed to advance his kingdom. Number one, the kingdom of God moves forward as we believers communicate the gospel. Matthew 24 and verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and only then will the fullness of the final kingdom come. You and I participate in kingdom advancement when we open our mouths and we communicate the gospel. When we live our lives for Christ, thus communicating the gospel, we are bringing others who are under the rule of Satan to see that there is another kingdom that is far greater, and calling them to bow their knee to a new king. Number two, the kingdom of God moves forward when we believers make God's kingdom our top priority. You see, if you're a believer, you live in the kingdom of Christ, but somewhere within there is a little kingdom of self still. Jesus is going to get to this, Lord willing, we're going to get to this in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Jesus says, stop living like the pagans live. They're all concerned about their stuff. They're concerned about their home and their food and their clothing. And that's what consumes their concerns and their anxieties. And we're like, well, if we can't be concerned about that, what do we concern ourselves with? Verse 33, you seek first the kingdom of God. All those other things, God will care for you. Let him be concerned about those things. So here's the point here. We need to make God's kingdom our top priority. So many Christians live in this way, believing that God exists to advance their kingdom, instead of understanding that we exist to advance his kingdom. So is the kingdom of God your top priority? Could I see it if I checked your checkbook or how you spend your time? Number three, the kingdom moves forward when we're willing to make personal sacrifices in the advancement of the kingdom. Luke chapter 18, verse 28. Now, Peter often spoke very impulsively, and this was one case where we don't want to ever speak this impulsively. But Peter's talking about their commitment to follow Christ. And he said to Jesus, we have given up everything to follow you. In other words, they don't want to follow you, but look at you. If you want an example of noble, righteous people, we have given up everything to follow you. And Jesus said, listen, Peter, no one who's given up anything for the sake of my kingdom will fail to have a reward in this life and in eternal life to come. If we are going to see God advance his kingdom, we must be willing to make personal sacrifices to that end. When I was in Bible college, I heard about a man named David Livingston. Are you familiar with David Livingston? He came to Christ as a teenager. It wasn't long before he began to think about medical missionary work. In fact, he invested his whole life. He sacrificed his life as a medical missionary in the continent of Africa. The tragedy in his heart was only a short time after he arrived, his dear wife died. But he never left. His entire life he spent there, and he faced constant opposition. Over the course of the years, it is said by the natives that he walked 29,000 miles across the continent of Africa, basically one whole time around this planet. When he died, they took his heart out of his body, and they buried it right in the middle of Africa as a symbol that this is where his heart was. A year later, believers came from London. They took his body. They unburied it. They brought it to Westminster Abbey, and they buried it there because that was his home country. All of that being a tribute to his self-sacrifice. The fact that for the sake of the kingdom, Livingston gave up wealth and power and influence and personal comfort to bring the gospel and seek for God to advance the kingdom through him. Now, have you ever heard of the famous words that Livingston wrote in his diary? My guess is most of you have. You just didn't attribute them to him. Let me read to you. Livingston wrote, Lord, send me anywhere. Only go with me. Lay any burden on me. Only sustain me. Sever from any tie but the tie that binds me to your service and to your heart. Lord, send me anywhere. Have you ever even thought about praying that kind of prayer? Has it ever come to your mind, Lord, it's not my kingdom that matters. I've been praying for my little kingdom for years, even as a Christian. Lord, now I understand it's about your kingdom. So let me live, and if necessary, let me die for the advancement of your kingdom. Young people, have you ever considered telling God that if He would so choose, that you would be willing to go somewhere in this world as a missionary like David Livingstone? Or young men, have you ever prayed a prayer like this? Lord, if you would so gift me, and if you would so call me, I would be willing to give up the entirety of my past life to serve as a shepherd of the people of God. Maybe a harder prayer, parents. Are you willing to love the kingdom of God more than you love your children? Are you willing to encourage your children, to pray for your children, to support your children, that they might serve God wherever He would take them, however far away from this island that may be? If God would be willing, and He should direct you right now in the life you live, if He should direct you to leave everything behind and go to some difficult place for the sake of the kingdom, would you be willing to go? May God give us the grace to pray those kind of prayers. Let's pray together. Pastor Evan, you come. Our Father,